Turn with me, please, to the 8th chapter of Romans. Our text and the message will be taken from verses 19 through 21. And quite a passage we have before us for our consideration this morning. And yet I want to keep the context in mind as we study this rich and full passage of Scripture. And so I'm going to read from verse 12 through verse 23. Keep in mind the text for this morning will be taken from verses 19 through 21. Beginning in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that word creature has reference to the subhuman creation. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are tempted, or at least I've been tempted, to ask what might have been had not Adam sinned, had not creation itself been cursed due to man's sin. What would the world, still with its so many wonders in store, have been like? What would have been our environment had Adam never sinned? You know, that's simply a speculative question, isn't it? We have rather a better question, I think, a legitimate question that we might ask. And that question is, what shall be the destiny of creation? What's it going to come to? What in finality is going to take place? What has God made known to us concerning that? You know, science, natural science, has to admit, right along with us, that things are running down, that creation is decaying, that decay is a real problem. And finally, it's going to run all the way down according to natural science. It's going to come to an end, and then it's going to be forever gone as if it had never existed. You see, natural science cannot see beyond the realm of the natural. So it offers only a bleak end of all existence. And then there are pop scientists. There are pop scientists like Carl Sagan. Anyone remember him? Carl Sagan was a pop scientist, as we would call. He's now deceased. But he would be giving the sentiment of most natural science, he practically deified creation. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ, or what John wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." I think you would agree with me that which is, which was, which is to come, is attributive of deity, correct? Of God. Quoting the words of Carl Sagan, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be." That is a deification of creation. Evolutionary science, so-called, deifies creation by making it its own creator. You've got to have a whole lot of faith to believe in evolution. It has an effect without a cause. Pantheism that religiously defies the creation, sees the creation itself as a god, as it were, deity embodied in the creation itself. But of course, there's a true view. There's a biblical view. There is a right view. The Christian view, the biblical view that comes to us in the realm of divine truth, what God Himself makes known to us in His Word, shows us that God is transcendent of creation. Before ever light was commanded to shine its way through this universe, before ever a single atom was in existence, before ever anything made its movement or did its work, God was. And He alone can in that respect say, "I am." The eternal, self-existent, eternal God, transcendent of creation. God, of course, in Scripture, inhabits eternity as we understand. Prior to all other existence, He brings everything else into being. And while the world of nature, apart from an inward spiritual understanding, sees a bleak end of created order that's called the cosmos, the regenerate and the believing are given to see a far more glorious end of the present order of things. Just as the Scripture teaches, God did not create the earth in vain. He had a purpose, and it involves a glorious purpose. So we are given to know the reason for the curse upon creation in Scripture. The reason, and as Paul wrote, "They shall all wax old as doth the garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed." They, speaking of the created order, they shall be changed. And this change involves a glorious destiny. The destiny of creation, and by this is meant creation apart from man, subhuman creation, animate and inanimate. The destiny of creation is all tied up with the destiny of God's elect and redeemed children. The new creation will become new in all of its aspects. And it's wondrous for those of us who are in Christ to realize that we are already spiritually in the new creation, that spiritually we've already been made new in Christ Jesus, that spiritually we have already entered the age to come. Not bodily, not outwardly, but spiritually. And the consummate purpose of God is yet to bring all of creation into a state of regeneration. And that's glorious. That's glorious. That's revealed to us in Scripture. The ground was cursed. Why? For man's sake, we learn in Genesis, and because of man's sin. This divine curse has its effect in all of creation. That's why we see decay. That's why our engineer brethren here have jobs. That's why your pastor is in the pulpit. Because there is decay because of sin. They have to deal with the effects of it. I'm dealing with the cause of it, as given in Scripture. The curse, though, and this is something that we blessedly understand from Scripture, the curse that has been brought upon creation is destined to be completely removed when those who are newly created in Christ Jesus, already spiritually a part of the new creation, shall be brought into a renewed universe. Not only are the children of God destined to eternal glory, as we learn here in this passage and other places in the New Testament, with sin forever banished. And I don't think we can begin for a minute to understand the blessedness of what that's going to be. But the creation itself, not only the children of God, the creation itself shall be gloriously changed and fitted for them. And so, bringing our thoughts now into the context of this passage in Romans chapter 8, why does the apostle move from declaring under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit the glory that now awaits the suffering followers of Christ, moving then to the glorious transformation of creation? And he does that. He wrote in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then skipping to verse 21, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now, when you read this passage, take notice of some words. The words are "for" and "because." You see, these words "for" and "because" form arguments in support of the stated truth of the worth of present sufferings, the sufferings of believers in relationship to following the Lord Jesus Christ. "For," "because" are strong arguments for why indeed we may view these sufferings in a light way, as the apostle writes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The truth stated is that the redeemed, the children, and the heirs of God are destined for glorification and eternal inheritance, as we have already read in this passage. In verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Sufferings for and with Christ are appointed for us now. There is no one truly in Christ who can hope to be exempted from suffering." Well, there are hopes attached to that suffering. There are things being worked by that suffering. As a matter of fact, everything that you suffer is included in that "worked together for good." That is in verse 28 in this passage. But now everything the believer suffers is necessary, and we know it's necessary because it's appointed of God. To the Thessalonians, suffering for the sake of the gospel, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, "No man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we're appointed thereunto." And echoing verse 17 in this passage. In 2 Timothy 2:12, the Apostle Paul writes, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." Of course, there are certain sufferings that come in following Christ, and those sufferings are particular to believers, and to deny Him would be to exempt oneself from those sufferings. But to deny Him, of course, is really a denial of an eternal state and a true regeneration belonging to one. To live unto Christ, to live in and unto Him, to live for Him and to live for His glory, to be unashamedly identified with Him in a world that rejects Him and His own, is to be under wondrous divine promise. We do know that, don't we? The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets that were before you." The Lord Jesus says that when in truth you suffer for His name's sake, when in truth men reject you because of Him and because of His truth, then you have a time that you should rejoice, because you have a great reward in heaven, a heavenly reward. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to His apostles, but His apostles are representative of His church at large. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Unavoidably, there are two opposing spirits in this world, and they clash. To emphasize that, yes, to belong to Christ alone and live by the faith of Him, though necessarily this will bring suffering, is far more than worth it. You see, the Apostle Paul is showing, yes, there are going to be sufferings. Yes, they're unavoidable. Indeed, they're appointed by God. Indeed, there must be. They have to come because God has appointed them, and they have a work that He is doing with them. To realize that God is using these things as His own work taking place in us, and by His own hand guiding these things, that in itself is in a comfort, isn't it? Because He has a purpose. He's going to fulfill that purpose. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation itself, subhuman, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because," argument after argument, "the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." You see, the argument moves by the Apostle Paul from the glory that shall be revealed in us. And, you know, we dealt with that in verse 18. The glory that shall be revealed in us. There's a coming glory that's going to be revealed in all of the redeemed, going to be made known in us. And we learn from the context what that glory is, don't we? We who are in Christ are destined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Wondrous glory awaiting the children of God. So, the argument moves from the glory that shall be revealed in us. Glorious conformity to the Son of God, to the glorious destiny of creation, destined to be fitted for the eternal habitation of the children of God. This glorious transformation of creation is involved in Scripture in the promise of the Lord's second appearing, when the saved shall appear with Him in glory. It's called in our passage, verse 19, the manifestation of the children of God. It is that which the Scripture speaks of as our blessed hope. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 writes about scoffers. Scoffers who are saying, "Where's the promise of His coming? We've heard it preached, as it were, that Christ is going to come. He's going to appear the second time. Where is that promise? It has not been fulfilled." So they scoff because He has not yet appeared. And the Apostle Peter goes on to write and show, of course, that God's purpose is very long-suffering, and that until His work is completed, however that is long in the estimation or the work of God, it's dealing with the estimation of God, not man, with whom 1,000 years as is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. But whenever the period comes, when God completes this glorious calling out of those whom He shall save by His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. So in this passage, in obvious personification, the apostle represents the creation itself with a longing, with an earnest expectation, looking forward to, yearning for deliverance from its present bondage. Notice verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, the personification of nature here, even subhuman nature, animate and inanimate, is common in Scripture. Matter of fact, I draw from another, but if according to Scripture, trees can rejoice, Psalm 96, verse 12. Floods can clap their hands, Psalm 98, verse 8. The wilderness can be glad, Isaiah 31, verse 1. And mountains and hills can burst into song, Isaiah 55, 12. Why should not birds and plants be able to look forward with longing? You see, it is indeed personification, but it is showing us that God has so created nature that even in its state of decay, there is a looking forward, a realization that this is not all there is. God has a perfect purpose to come. On the other hand, creation's curse on account of man's sin is also figuratively represented in Scripture. Look in Isaiah chapter 24. In Isaiah chapter 24, and verses 3 through 7. the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. For the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. So, even in verse 7, the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry hearted do sigh. So, creation itself is figuratively represented as in a state of mourning, as it were, longing, we learn from Romans 8, for that which is to come. God, the Creator of all things by Jesus Christ, reveals what nature itself could never reveal, that the creation is not being moved to eventual annihilation. It's rather going to come into a glorious transformation. And this is blessed, and a blessed thing that we're taught in Scripture. Both the spiritually blind, who are represented in Ephesians 4:18 as having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, the spiritually blind and the regenerate children of God with a new sight of soul and understanding of heart, both see the decay of creation and the running down of the present order of things. It is evident. The creation is growing old. It's evident. You might not get rid of the energy, but when you use it up, you can't use it again. All of these things take place, of course, in the creation. The grand difference is that natural science only sees creation as coming to an end, as if it had never been. While with the Godward view and open-eyed faith in the revelation of God's own Word, His regenerate children understand that creation is destined to a glorious transformation, that God has so destined it for that, so that creation is looking not to itself, it's looking to God, its Creator, and moves in earnest expectation of sharing in the glorious liberty of the children of God, as we learn in our passage. I'll tell you, there is a sense, of course, it's a wondrous thing that when a child of God dies, yeah, they go into the presence of the Lord. They go to heaven. But the wondrous thing that we learn from Scripture is eventually heaven's going to come to us. There's going to be a glorious transformation of this universe. It was not created in vain. God has a purpose that shall be brought to pass. When the creation was cursed, it was cursed with promise. When the curse came, promise came. So that hope anticipates a glorious destiny. In verses 20 and 21, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, God cursed the ground. It extends to the created order, the cosmos. Why did He bring the curse? He brought the curse not because the earth had done something against Him. but because man had transgressed. It comes on account of man's sin, not on account of anything the creation itself had done. The creation did not willingly rebel against its Creator. It was man who did that. So the result of the curse in verse 21 was the bondage of corruption, which we understand to be the vanity of verse 20. Like sinful man. Though the creation didn't sin, it was man who sinned, yet like sinful man, the subhuman creation, animate and inanimate, became subject to futility, to decay, and finally to what? Death. That had entered this creation. Everything eventually grows old and perishes, so that death brought in by sin extends universally. We had to take our little Cocker Spaniel here a few months ago, or maybe a few months ago, really. And we had to have her put down mercifully because she had gotten so feeble, so old, and an infection had gotten from her ear to her brain so that she couldn't even walk straight, didn't know which way to go or what to do. We had to have her put down. Well, she never sinned. But she suffers the effect of man's sin. That happens in creation. You buy an automobile. It's nice. Looks really good. It runs well. Is it going to keep looking good forever and running well? No, it's going to run down. It's going to decay. It's going to rust. All of these things take place in the whole of creation. Some places it goes a little faster due to heat. Other places more slowly. But it is universal. Everything eventually grows old and dies. Death comes. Is extended universally, not just to man. So, of those who have their portion in this life, those who seek their portion in this world, what does the Scripture teach? In Jeremiah 16:9, surely they have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Anything that is done for this world or spent up on it or spent up for self is empty, vain, will come to naught. Nothing means anything for eternity that you and I do unless it is done in regard and in respect to the kingdom of God. Of everything in nature, nothing excluded. Not the brightest star in the heavens. Nothing excluded. Everything under the sun, and the sun itself is the brightest star in our heavens, was observed by Solomon and summed up in three words. What were they? All is vanity. So that no matter what seems to be gained by labor in this world, and he even said it, you're not going to keep it. It's going to go to someone else. And you don't know if they're a fool or a wise person. So all is vanity. All eventually decays and perishes. It is unavoidable. The creation itself is unavoidably bound to corruption. That came with its curse. So the earth, in many places, is completely barren. And where there is vegetation, it comes with noxious weeds. We're keeping our grandchildren for a couple of days. Jonathan, he likes to do work. He wants to do whatever he can do. He finds a few boards that came loose in the fence in the back. He wants to go and nail them. Only problem is, behind that fence, there is ivy. But in that ivy, there is another kind of ivy. What kind? Poison ivy. So I had to say, no, Jonathan, you'll be scratching for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Noxious weeds come, even with vegetation. The earth is subject to earthquakes, floods, destructive storms. We hear about them all the time. Just had a couple of tornadoes in Virginia. Laboring under cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. Even further, this is rather significant from Robert Haldane. The sun shines upon the wicked. The earth nourishes those who blaspheme their Maker. While its various productions, instead of being employed for the glory of God, are used as instruments of ambition, of avarice, of intemperance, of cruelty, of idolatry, and are often employed for the destruction of His children. Isn't that something? You see, the creation was appointed to be the friends of God's servants, wasn't it? Yes, it was. But since the entrance of sin, what has happened to the earth? It has become the tool of His enemies. What a solemn thing. Yet the creation is still God's creation. This is still my Father's world. It yet remains in allegiance to God. Even while under the bondage of corruption, and God's glorious purpose for it shall yet be realized. Man was created by God as Lord of creation, was he not? God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over everything, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." God made man to have dominion over the earth. He made man to be Lord of His creation under Him. And showing how great is the evil of sin, God's curse extends presently to the creation of itself. And the creation itself, along with man, shares in the bondage of corruption. But is the creation in rebellion against its Creator? Is creation in rebellion against the One who brought it into existence and formed all of its parts, all of its intricacies, and did it out of His goodness before man fell for His good, manifesting the goodness and the glory and the greatness of His Creator to him in this creation? Is the creation now, since man's sin and rebellion against Him? No. Who is it in rebellion against? Man. You see, when man sinned, God gave all this creation for His friends. Well, when man sins, and when sin entered into that world, that turned man to be an enemy to God. Now, that's wondrous, because in salvation, God saves His enemies, makes us His friends. But the creation rebels against man. No longer would it yield to him its fruit. He's going to have to labor by the sweat of his brow. He's going to have to cultivate it with hard labor. He's going to have to remove those things that prick his fingers and hurt him when he tries to harvest its produce. He's going to have to go through things that are very difficult as far as farming and the things of this world are concerned. The creation rebels against man. As it were, by sin, the very thing that God created for man's blessing, he's going to have to fight with. It's still God's creation. It's still his world. The creation is destined to be purged. The creation is destined to be cleansed of all that defiles and transformed into the glorious, sinless habitation of the children of God. I want you to see something in 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we know that in Christ we are already new creatures, newly created in Christ Jesus, already possessing spiritual life, so that we have in that regard spiritually entered into new heavens, new earth as it were. But there's coming a manifestation, just as there will be to the children of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verses 14 and 15, we read about that. You can read about that in contrast. Looking for, in verse 12 of 2 Peter 3, verses 12 and 13, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, what's he dealing with? He's obviously dealing with this creation, right? Nevertheless, that's a contrast. It's something else taking place. Nevertheless, we, in spite of all this, in spite of all this great conflagration that's going to come to this universe and this earth, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, you see, God has put a hope in the creation. And when did this hope of creation come? God gave hope to creation. When did it come? The guarantee that what God willed for it will yet be, and that it shall be delivered from the bondage of creation of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, the hope came when the curse came. When the curse came, what else came? Promise. Promise of a deliverer. As to the serpent, God says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. As sin came through Adam, then from there on we learn in Scripture that there would come one who would be righteous. Completely righteous. The second and the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would be wonder of wonders, the seed of the woman. What a wondrous thing right in the start of Scripture there. Right when man fell in the garden. And you read in Scripture about the seed of someone, it's the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, it's men. But God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Pardon me, but yes, I believe the virgin birth is in that verse. And wonder of wonders, he who would come in perfect righteousness would transfer that curse that comes due to sin from those whom God chose in him unto himself. He would take all that was due to sin. He would bear the curse to the full for those chosen in him and in the creation itself. It would be taken by him and removed. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The creation was cursed for whose sake? For man's sake. Right? Cursed for man's sake. The second man. Isn't that amazing? The Scripture teaches about two men, as it were. Adam and Jesus Christ. The second man coming in perfect righteousness would then bear all of the curse against sin, though he had never sinned, in his own body on the tree, providing for us who by grace are called effectually by this glorious gospel to repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and given a perfect righteousness in Him, taking all of the curse for our sins unto Himself. And so if man's sin affected the whole of creation, what's man's righteousness going to do? The same thing. He removes the curse. And when all of the saved shall be brought to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the sanctified ones in Christ Jesus, the saints, shall be then raised in incorruptible bodies and into the transformed creation. Say, you believe that? I know it. It's in my bosom, it's in my soul, it's transferred from God by His Spirit through His Word. Yes! Dear saint of God, yes, saved one, yes, you who are in Christ Jesus, you're going to live in a totally regenerated universe. And you're going to do so in an incorruptible body. Creation itself shall be purged by fire, removing all the evil works that are attached to it. As in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall burn, shall melt with fervent heat. This purging does not bring annihilation. It does not annihilate creation. It transforms it. There's coming a great and eternal change. That's why the apostle in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, as he draws from Psalm 102, declares, Thou, Lord, and in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth the garment, and as vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So you say, well, 2 Peter 3:10 says everything's going to be burned up. What about that kind of sound? Kind of like annihilation, doesn't it? It sounds like everything just perishes, doesn't it? 2 Peter 3 again. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's consider something from 2 Peter chapter 3 as concerns this language in verse 10. As Peter writes again there, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Well, as concerns that language of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, that if we take it all by itself, seems to be speaking of annihilation, how do we interpret it? Do we interpret it all by itself, or do we try to find out what it means in the context? Hello? Context, right? We're not to isolate passages of Scripture. We're not to isolate verses of Scripture. The Bible is not a lazy man's book. You're going to have to look. You're going to have to pray. You're going to have to consider. You're going to have to think upon what you read, right? Context. Well, in the context, there's also another time the earth perishes. Isn't it? That was in the days of the Noahic, universal Noahic flood. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, and verses 5 through 7. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, did what? Perished." Is it still here? Yep. "But it perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The world that then was perished, but the substance remained." So it would certainly appear the great fire to yet dissolve the elements shall but prepare for the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the creation itself shall share in the full deliverance to come, when we who are in Christ, who belong to Him, who live unto Him, shall be fully redeemed. That is, our bodies that are now subject to the same decay and death as all the rest of this creation shall be raised incorruptible. Isn't that a wondrous promise? Isn't that a wondrous, glorious thing we're taught in Scripture? Incorruptible. There won't be anything there to corrupt. The only thing that brings corruption, the only thing that brought death, was one thing. What was it? Sin! Sin, transgression against the living God, brought sin, brought decay, brought corruption, the things that we see taking place in this world that will bring it to its end, and brings death. But when all of that is past, all that's associated with sin, sickness, weakness, decay, death, weeping, bereavements, all that has come in this world as a result of sin shall be a forever past. and when we are raised in bodies that are incorruptible. No sin. Not even in the body. We can't say that now. Now we have to cry out, in me dwelleth what? No good thing in my flesh. But then, incorruptible bodies. How long are we going to live in those bodies? Forever. Incorruptible. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We shall be changed, and the creation shall be changed. No more sin. Sin that brought the corruption. Sin that brought the problem. Creation will then, like we have had already, creation will have a new birth. Look at verse 22. Now, we're not going to get into this morning, so don't get too worried. Just want to make a point from here in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. What does travailing have to do in Scripture? It has to do with childbirth. You see, there's going to be a new creation. There's going to be a new birth to this creation. The world is not what it was created to be and shall be. When God brings it to its new birth, it will then be the glorious new paradise that it was meant to be, and for man, and forever. This new birth of creation will only be inhabited by those who were before born again. Born of God. No one else. No one else. Only the redeemed will be there. Only those who are now part of God's new creation already in Christ shall be there. Those who are born of God, those who are born of God come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are born of God come to abhor the sin that separated them from God and caused the Holy Son of God to have to suffer the whole curse in their place. And they come to reject any thought that they could ever make themselves acceptable to God. And they come to rest only in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They come to Him. They come to Him. They desire Him. If you don't know Him, may God put in your heart to desire Him above all else and give Him no rest until you know that you know Him. Because if you are in Christ, you're going to be in that new creation that God's going to bring into this whole universe by new birth. Through Him, through Christ, through Him alone, God will make all things, even in the creation, new. And wondrously, the call of God is to come to Him, to Christ, to come to Him and come to Him alone, to take Him. Not because you have some worth, not because you can work your way, because you are a sinner. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You cannot come anymore to Christ. Then Lazarus could come out of the tomb without the call of Christ coming to him to bring life. But wondrously, if you desire to come to Him and want to come to Him, there must be a work that's taking place there. Give Him no rest until you come to Christ and you take of Him. And He bids us take of Him. How? Freely. He took the curse. He bore the curse. He became the substitute for all that the Father gave Him. He became the one who died for everyone who shall truly come to trust Him, to believe on Him. And if you come to Him and you become His, no longer your own to belong to Him, you're going to be in that renewed universe. You're going to know the wonders of that new heavens, a new earth. Then, you see, you realize a promise. The Lord gave a promise. He gave many of them, didn't He? He gave a certain promise. Blessed are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. It's going to be a new earth. It's going to be an earth delivered from sin and transgression. And we who are in Christ are going to be there. And even more importantly than seeing the new heavens and the new earth and all of their glory, who are we going to see face to face? Our Lord Himself. Pray with me. Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word and that Thy Word is truth. We do ask that Thou wouldest purge our hearts from the love of this world and grant us to have our affection on things above. And help us, Father, in the midst of the trials and the hard things that we are appointed to face, to keep in mind that even these things are being used of Thee, that they are working indeed together for the good of Thy saints. And Father, may Thy name be exalted in us as Thy truth enters into our being more strongly. And Father, we do ask that Thou wouldest call out of sin, out of the world, unto Christ those who shall surely perish except they come to Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may, by Thy grace, mayest Thou be pleased to draw. Now, Father, we ask Thy blessing upon the remainder of our time together as we gather this afternoon for fellowship and again to be under the sound and the ministry of Thy blessed Word. And we shall thank Thee in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.